Wow, what a video, huh? It was a busy year. And hopefully you're thinking what I'm thinking, and you just can't help but praise the Lord for his faithfulness to our body. How could we not be so thankful, right? And so, very exciting times. So welcome to Behold 2023. Tonight's the second night of our conference. And Chris started us off last night with an explanation of Behold. Why Behold? Well, Psalm 119:18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law." And so that's what we're here for tonight, to behold wondrous things out of his word. But not just behold them, but be doers of them, to apply them. And so that's our goal here for tonight. When we came together, it was actually Dan's inspiration. We thought, what would be a great topic? And I think we all resonated with, hey, let's get back to basics. Right, and in Valley Bible fashion, we have alliteration, and so the three E's: edify, evangelize, and exalt, edify, and exalt, evangelize, edify. Thank you very much. And so the phrase actually is, the sentence is, our goal is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ through the proclamation of his word and evangelizing the lost and edifying believers. And so if you go to our website, you'll see that there. You see the three E's. And so Chris started us off last night with, showed us that glorifying God means to act, think and act, or act in a way that you put the greatness of God on display. And what a great way to start us off. And that is something we can do every moment of every day, is to exalt the Lord. He then talked about not just individually we do that by walking well, but as a body we do that by walking well. And then as a church, we also do that by evangelizing the lost and edifying believers. And so our second topic tonight then is evangelizing the lost. So if by grace you have repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ alone as Lord and Savior for eternal life, then you have personally benefited from evangelism. Evangelism, in its simplest definition, is proclaiming the message of salvation from sin in the Lord Jesus Christ to unbelievers. That is evangelism. Whether it was a single event with one person or over many times or with many different people, one-on-one or in a church service or a church activity or in a crusade even, now you have benefited by another believer being faithful to the command to evangelize. That believer or those believers are in a long line going back to the first disciples of those who passed on the gospel as Christ's ambassadors. Next in line is each of us, is you. For our study this evening, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 2, so you might want to turn over there. We'll be in there all evening, though we do have other passages we'll be looking at on the slides. So 1 Corinthians 2 is where we're at. But first we want to look at the context of this passage. So if you remember our Acts history, Paul first visited Corinth during his second missionary journey. He crossed into Macedonia in AD 50. He went to Philippi, Thessalonica, and then Berea on the way down. And after being persecuted in each of those cities, he moved on to the next. After Berea, he continued to head south into Achaia and went to Athens and then spent 18 months in Corinth. And at Athens, you remember, he gave his famous Mars Hill sermon in Acts 17. During his third missionary journey, he wrote the two preserved letters we have today to the church at Corinth, one from Ephesus in AD 55 and one from Macedonia in AD 56. Paul's time in Athens is detailed for us in Acts 17, verses 16 to 18. It says, "Now while Paul was waiting for them," that's Silas and Timothy, "at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him." Now we're not going to dig into that passage here in Acts, but I think it is important to note that seeing unbelievers doing unbeliever things doesn't move Paul to some sort of righteous indignation. It doesn't provoke him to try to change society or bemoan unbelievers doing unbeliever things. It actually moved him to evangelism. It moved him to share the gospel. I think that's an example for us as well that we should take heart to. Now, at that time when Paul was writing his letters to Corinth, the church was full of Christians who were unable to break with a sinful culture. And this showed as carnal living and factiousness there at the church. Also, in Greco-Roman culture, eloquent oratory was prized. We saw that in Athens, and we'll read another passage here in a second. It was found to be most worthy of consideration and acceptance. So if you were an eloquent speaker, that was better than someone who was not an eloquent speaker. Also, new, novel, or unique ideas were sought after. If you had a new idea, that was better than an old idea. Okay? We can see that in Acts 17 again, verse 21, where it's describing the time in Athens, where it says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." That's what they did. That's what they liked to do. And that was prized. They wanted to hear that. Part of the worldliness at Corinth was the church prizing this eloquent oratory, wisdom, and novelty in thought and speech. Paul even just said that prior to chapter 2 in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So there's that seeking wisdom again. That novelty, that new thing, that eloquence that they sought. In chapter 2, while defending his apostleship and addressing the Corinthians' worldliness, Paul reminds the Corinthians of his perspectives and his method of evangelism. He gives us a big picture, how to, if you will, of evangelism. So let's go ahead and read our passage here in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So we have 5 points that we're going to look at today. And the first one here is Paul's evangelism method is personal and active. It's personal and active. Just starting off our passage, he says, "And I, when I came to you." Paul refers himself here as a doer of evangelism. He didn't expect others to do his evangelism for him. He didn't invite people to attend a meeting where someone else was going to present the gospel. He was personally involved. He himself was striving to obey the command of the Lord to do evangelism. And we know these commands, right? We see them in Matthew 28, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." Literally, having gone, assuming you're already going to do evangelism. In Mark, similarly, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to whole creation." So we see again this command to go individually, personally. And then in Luke, we see this great passage where it says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." That was an individual command to the group of disciples, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Now, that was Luke 24, 46 to 47 for those online. Evangelism isn't an option. It's a command. Jesus says do, and as his followers, we should do. Love for Christ is demonstrated by our obedience. So this should be a natural outflow of our love for Christ, doing what he says to do. But it just isn't a command. It's also a compulsion for the follower of Christ. The infant church thought this. Acts 5:42 says, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus." Every day, they did not cease teaching and preaching the gospel. Every single day. It was their compulsion. In fact, Paul said this particularly in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, "For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." How many of us wake up in the morning and say, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel"? Hopefully we should be doing that, right? That should be when we wake up in the morning. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Well, we know what he'd have us to do. Preach the gospel. Be compelled to preach the gospel. Are you personally a doer of evangelism? Paul was. The infant church was. They obeyed the Lord, but also they were driven by their love for unbelievers and their desire to see them saved from their sin and become worshipers of the one true God through Christ. So are you compelled to personally evangelize within your sphere of influence out of love for those who don't know Christ? I hope we can all say yes to that. Paul's, the first point there, though, is Paul's is also active. He is initiatory in his evangelism. He continues, he says, "And I, when I came to you." So Paul went to the Corinthians. He just didn't sit back and wait for people to come to him, wait for people who needed to hear the gospel to drop in his lap. He went. Interestingly, there are no biblical commands for unbelievers to seek out someone to tell them the gospel. That would be silly, wouldn't it? But there's lots of passages that command believers to go to the unsaved. Now, interestingly, here at Corinth, when he shows up, Paul had a job. He actually had a hard job. He was a tent maker. Now, today we use that phrase to talk about missionaries who are supporting themselves on the mission field. They have a job that they're supporting themselves there. We call them tent makers. But Paul was literally a tent maker. He worked long days, doing skilled labor, working with his hands. And on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue to evangelize. So he worked 6 days a week, and on Saturday, went to the synagogue. In Acts 18, 1-4, it says this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. And they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Every Sabbath. He didn't have a day off. He worked 6 days, and then on the Sabbath, he went into the synagogue. Okay? But what did he do on the other days? In Acts 17:17, it says this. Now, this was in Athens, but we have no reason to believe that Paul didn't have the same plan when he got to Corinth. And it says, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be there." So not just on the Sabbath did he go and evangelize, but every single day Paul was involved in the activity of evangelism. He initiated contact with people he came across for the sake of the gospel. He was active in the pursuit of people. He wasn't passive. He took to heart Jesus' Great Commission command to go, to be active in his evangelism. So what about us? Do we go? Are we active in our evangelism? Or do we sit back? Now here's some ideas of who we could go to. And these are just some I threw down, but you have a lot better ones, I'm sure. So how about our families? Our grandparents, our parents, our siblings, our children, aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, cousins, in-laws. I'm sure our in-laws need to hear the gospel, right? How about our friends? You have non-Christian friends? They need to hear the gospel. How about your neighbors? Do you have non-Christian neighbors? How about your coworkers or classmates? Many of us spend 8 to 10 to 12 hours a day with these people. They need to hear the gospel. How about the relationships that are connected to your children's activities? Your kids are in AYSO, whatever other activities they may be involved with, scouts, whatever, right? How about relationships connected to your hobbies? Now, I'm sure none of us have hobbies, right? We don't spend any time doing anything except working and church stuff, right? I'm sure some of us do things, right? Gardening, I like hiking, Jerry likes running. I don't know why, but he likes running. How about going to the gym, motorcycling, gaming, fan-based costuming clubs? I had to look that up. How about relationships through service opportunities? You're involved in the community, serving in different ways. Some of those are faith-based, right? Some of them for the very purpose of sharing the gospel, to be engaging with people. How about your fellow customers or store workers, wherever you may shop? Home Depot, Vons. Sometimes you're in line, at Walmart, you're in line for a long time at Walmart. You can get through the entire thing, right? The list is endless. And the reason the list is endless is it's not a list to be checked off, but it's a lifestyle to be lived. It's a lifestyle to be lived. There's an account of a man named Charles Peace. Many of you may know this story. He was a criminal in England in the mid to late 1800s. And he was sentenced to be executed for murder. He was a murderer. On the day of his hanging, that was back in the day, right? He was escorted to the gallows by the prison chaplain, who was reading from an Anglican book about punishment in hell. When Charles Peace, suddenly burst out to the chaplain, and this is what he said. He said, "Sir, if I believed what you and the Church of God say that you believe, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be, on hands and knees, and think it a worthwhile living just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that." An unbeliever told that to the chaplain. And all we have to do is talk to the person in line at Walmart. We have to strike up a conversation. It's not that we don't have opportunities, it's just that we aren't active, we aren't initiatory with the gospel. So that's the question. Are you active in your pursuit of those who don't know Christ? Are you active? Well, Paul's evangelism method is personal and active, but it's also proclaiming. It's also proclaiming. He continues on in verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Paul proclaimed the testimony of God. Proclaim means to announce, to declare plainly and openly. Paul simply announced the gospel. He declared it plainly and openly. The gospel exuded from Paul. Gospel proclaiming was an integral part of his walk of faith. Testimony of God here is a declaration of facts which confirm or make something known. These are facts about God, what he has done, is doing, and will do. God testifies about himself in his word, and we testify about God from his word and from what he has done for us in Christ. There's no reason to believe that proclaiming here the testimony of God was limited to just the gospel, but it probably included the entire counsel of the word of God and apostolic teaching at the time. But clearly, the first thing to be announced or declared to unbelievers has to be the gospel. Paul says later in 1 Corinthians that the gospel is of first importance or most importance. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 says this, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures, and he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It is of first importance. The gospel is the good news of God's grace to sinful mankind. It is his omnipotent, supernatural, unilateral intervention in our helplessness and hopelessness. The gospel presents the message of salvation by sin, from sin by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, namely, all people, everyone, have willfully rebelled against their God, against their Creator. In fact, the scriptures tell us some bad news, and that all people are dead in their trespasses and sins. They have their minds blinded by and are held captive by Satan. They love the darkness and hate the light, and they are a slave to sin. Bad news, right? Not only that, sin's corruption extends to every aspect of a person's being, intellect, conscience, will, and heart. The result is that we are lost, separated from God, totally incapable of moving towards Him on our own. We are without hope in this life and destined for hell in the next. But God loved us so much that He sent His Son to pay the penalty for our sins, to die the death that we deserve. Good works, extreme effort, family, Christian lineage, or religious ritual do not save from the penalty and power of sin. They do not release you from enslavement to sin. They do not make you alive. They do not change you. Only Christ can do that. Religion is about how sinful people try to get to a holy God. The gospel is about how a holy God intervenes to save sinful people. God gives salvation to all those who exercise the gift of true saving faith, all who repent from sin, deny self and self-effort, forsake all, and trust Christ alone for salvation from sin. God did not send Christ into the world to meet your felt needs, give you your best life now, make you healthy and wealthy, fix your broken emotional state or self-image or esteem, or fix society's ills. Every person's greatest need is freedom from the penalty and power of sin. And this is possible only through Christ. This is why Christ came. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Upon exercising true saving faith, you enter into a personal relationship with God. You are born again, you are made new. The debt of sin is forgiven. The power of sin over you is broken, and you are set on a path of becoming transformed into Christ-likeness. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. If you're going to get the gospel, take the gospel to the lost, we need to get this right. We need to get this right. Now, as believers, I think it's important to order our lives according to the priority of God's word. Would you agree with that? I hope so. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, tells us that the gospel is of first importance, of most importance. In fact, I think we can rightly say that it is the only important thing to proclaim to unbelievers. Conversely, there's things that Paul doesn't tell us to proclaim. There are things that aren't of first importance. He doesn't tell us to proclaim our political opinions. He doesn't tell us to proclaim our economic opinions. I think we all have those, right? He doesn't tell us to proclaim our school choice opinions. He doesn't tell us to proclaim our dismay at the downfall of society. He doesn't tell us to proclaim our concerns about threats to the American way of life. None of these things are of first importance. The gospel is of first importance. We're to proclaim that which is of first importance. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "But we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." We endure anything. I'd rather endure anything than put an obstacle in front of people to hearing the gospel. Later in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, he says this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel." I do it all for the sake of the gospel. Paul's desire for the salvation of people, for strangers, far outweighed his own personal feelings or opinions. He deferred any desire of his own for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the unsaved. He focused his energy on what was most important, of first importance, the gospel. Are we living that way? Are we proclaiming what's of first importance? Hopefully we can say yes to that. Are we evaluating our life regularly so that we might find something or not have something that might cause a hindrance or place an obstacle in bringing the gospel to the unsaved? The gospel is of first importance, and proclaiming the gospel is our mission. Really, it's our mandate. It's our compulsion. Now, Paul proclaimed the gospel with his voice. We know that, right? But he also proclaimed the gospel with his life. He strove to walk in the Spirit to glorify God. In his striving, he confirmed the power of the gospel with his changed life. He strove to not put a stumbling block before unbelievers by his behavior. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness, as the NAS says, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Folly or foolishness here comes from the Greek word from which we get the word moronic. The gospel is moronic to unbelievers. In Galatians 5:11, Paul calls the cross offensive to unbelievers. Paul strove in the power of the Spirit to make sure his life did not validate unbelievers' idea of folly regarding the gospel. Paul strove to demonstrate the freed from sin life of faith in order to confirm the gospel to unbelievers. He strove to live Spirit-filled among unbelievers. In fact, he told the Philippians this in Philippians 2:4-15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be," or as the NAS says, "will prove yourselves blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse, twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." There's a reason why we strive to glorify God. We strive to glorify God because he deserves glory, to live with in our lives to glorify him. But the secondary benefit is we're confirming that the gospel is true. He saved us. He changed us. He set us on a new path. And by glorifying God in the way we walk, we confirm that that gospel is true. Peter says the same thing. 1 Peter 2:11-12 says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against the soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable," or the NAS says, "excellent, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." Are we walking well to glorify God, but also to confirm the truth of what God has done in our lives? Now, I will say that we aren't perfect, right? And hopefully we're each the first to admit that. We are all a work in progress. We're all on our own individual journey of sanctification. But God is taking us from what we once were into conformity with Christ. But the Spirit-filled walk of faith that results in supernatural love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control demonstrates, confirms the truthfulness of the gospel message. Paul proclaimed the gospel with his voice and his life. Are you striving to do that? Are you striving in the power of the Spirit to glorify God and proclaim the truthfulness of the gospel with your life? Hopefully we can all say yes to that. Paul's evangelism method is personal and active, proclaiming, and it's also Christ-centered. It's also Christ-centered. He continues in verse 2, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." Verse 2, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Now remember, in the Greco-Roman culture here, eloquent oratory was prized and found to be most worthy of consideration and acceptance. New, novel, or unique ideas and methods of speaking were also sought after. Now, lofty speech at the end of verse 1 and wisdom together refers to lofty words of eloquence, brilliance of speech, or excellent rhetorical display, flowery speech designed to catch the ear, and cleverness to catch the attention or trick into agreeing. Paul did not proclaim the gospel with lofty speech or wisdom. Instead, Paul proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul could have tried to do what would have caught the Corinthians' ears. He could have tried to make the gospel palatable and non-offensive foolishness to unbelievers. But he stuck to the gospel. He didn't want to proclaim anything that could be misunderstood as anything but the gospel. Early in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that by preaching the gospel with words of eloquent wisdom, the cross of Christ will be emptied of its power. 1 Corinthians 1:17 says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." By getting people to agree to become a Christian without a pure gospel message does not result in new birth. It empties the gospel of its power. Paul didn't stray from Jesus Christ and him crucified. He never got off track. He could have talked about all kinds of things that would have gotten their attention and probably gotten more confessions. He could have morphed the message by lessening its offensiveness. But eternal destinies are at stake. So he strove to get it right, only Jesus Christ and him crucified. When proclaiming the gospel, don't let people get confused about the gospel. The gospel is of first importance. Don't let people think that the gospel is about anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified for sins. So Paul's evangelism method is personal, active, proclaiming, Christ-focused. It's also dependent on the Holy Spirit. Dependent on the Holy Spirit. In verses 3 and 4, he says this, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Kind of once again here, earlier we saw Paul referring back to that command to go. And here we see him referring again back to the last words of Jesus in Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. He says that he was with them in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now, I think everything we know about Paul tells us that he wasn't afraid of people or situations, nor was he anxious. So I think the most reasonable understanding here, and one that fits the context, is that Paul was feeling inadequate, insufficient by himself for the task of proclaiming the gospel. He is inadequate and insufficient in the flesh. He had no self-confidence, no reliance. He humbly relied on God. He had Holy Spirit confidence. He had Holy Spirit reliance. When he stood before someone and proclaimed the gospel, he didn't dig down deep to get strength or confidence. He relied completely and fully on the Lord. He walked in the Spirit, and Paul's reliance on the Lord resulted in a demonstration of supernatural strength and power in proclaiming the gospel. When you go to talk to someone about the gospel, are you nervous? Hopefully we're nervous because, or we're uneasy because I don't have the strength to do this, so I'm going to rely on the Lord. Hopefully we're not anxious because I'm afraid of what people will think of me. Right? The Lord gives us strength to preach the gospel in those times. Paul understood that he was a steward, and his only task is to be faithful to proclaim the gospel. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, he says this, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful." That they be found faithful. That is what we want. We want to be faithful with preaching the gospel. In our faithfulness to proclaim the gospel, we understand that the work in the hearts of the hearers is all God's. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to be faithful, to share the gospel. We see this in Acts 16:14 in Philippi. It says, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to," or the NAS says, "respond what was said by Paul." The Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the gospel message. All Paul was doing was being faithful. That was his responsibility, to be faithful, to walk in the Spirit and proclaim the gospel. Are you walking faithfully? Are you walking in the Spirit? Are you relying on the Holy Spirit for strength to evangelize? Our last point is that Paul's evangelism method is properly motivated. Properly motivated. Verse 5, it goes on, "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There's a reason why Paul didn't pander to the unsaved by using lofty speech and wisdom or plausible words of wisdom. He wasn't trying to get superficial decisions. He was proclaiming the gospel simply so that there could be no confusion about what the faith of those he was proclaiming to you would rest on. Now, imagine Paul coming before a crowd that was prepped, emotionally charged with mood lighting and music. He's an eloquent speaker who knows all the most popular lingo. He's easy to listen to, speaking in eloquent, flowery words. He speaks about the things that are easy to hear. Nothing that challenges humanistic ideas of God. And then at the end he says, "Come be a friend of God. Give Jesus a try. God will help you with blank. God will give you blank. Nothing of sin, eternal wrath, or repentance. Nothing of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for sin." That didn't happen at Corinth. This is what they said about Paul. "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." His speech contemptible. Is that how you picture Paul? I'm not sure what's in your mind when you picture Paul. I picture Paul as a towering, powerful man whose mind is so saturated with the Word of God that he's speaking many waters as he speaks. He's speaking the words of the Lord Himself. That's how I think of Paul. That's not what the Scriptures say. His speech was contemptible. Instead, his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech contemptible. And Paul wasn't just okay with that. That's the way he wanted it. It moved him to trust wholly in God for the work of evangelism. And when God saved someone from their sins, there was no confusion about what that faith rested on. It wasn't the evangelist, it was in Christ alone. Not in people, but in the power of God. God doesn't need your help to get people to accept something less than the pure gospel. And certainly, we don't want people to accept our words and not the gospel. The true work of God to move in moving hearts to repentance doesn't need your help. What God needs is us to be faithful, to preach the gospel. So we've seen that Paul's evangelism method is personal and active. It's proclaiming. It's Christ-focused. It's dependent on the Holy Spirit, and it's properly motivated. So let's go ahead and spend a few minutes now working through the application questions. So online, we've got the application questions on the screen. I'm not sure if you can see them or not. And so spend a few minutes around your table chatting with those. If you're in a place where you're kind of by yourself, you're not with many people, kind of get up and move to a to a table where you can take part in that conversation. And we'll come back in a few minutes and we'll finish up our time. Well, hopefully you had a great conversation around your table. Hope that gave you some things to think about. Hear how other people were maybe applying those things. You know, you don't need to just stop today considering those things. You can take those home. Same with Chris's last night, right? Take those home and continue to consider them and see what the Lord would have you to do with the things that were shared tonight. So I think we can learn a lot about Paul's methods of evangelism here from our study tonight. But maybe someone would say, hey, that's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. That's not me. Well, that's true, right? I mean, it's Paul. But just like Paul, we have each had our own personal encounter with Christ. We have each been saved from sin and empowered for a mission. Really, the only question is, will we be faithful like Paul or not? No matter where you are in your journey with Christ, if you have repented and trusted him alone, then you have everything you need to tell others about him. Time after time in the New Testament, we see people encountering Jesus and right away going to tell others about him, bringing them along to encounter Jesus too. Andrew encountered Jesus in John 1, then right away went to tell Peter. Philip encountered Jesus again in John 1, went right away to tell Nathanael. The Samaritan woman in John 4 encountered Jesus and went to tell her neighbors. After encountering Jesus, Matthew or Levi in Luke 5 held a reception with all of his sinners and tax gatherer friends. Same with Zacchaeus in Luke 19. They didn't know lots of theology. They hadn't had an evangelism class. They didn't know apologetics. They couldn't answer every question. Yet they moved in their relationships to tell them about Jesus. You have encountered Jesus. Now God calls you to be the one to initiate proclaiming the gospel to your relationships in the power of the Spirit. So I pray that we would all take that to heart. Let's pray. So, Father, we are so grateful for your word. We're grateful that you have initiated a relationship with each of us, that you have saved us from your sin, from our sin, through your Son. And Lord, I just pray that each of us would take to heart the state of those we come across without you, dead in trespasses and sins, slave to sin, alienated from you. And yet we have the message of reconciliation. We pray for grace that we might, in the power of your Spirit, go, initiate, and proclaim the gospel message. Again, Lord, we're so grateful for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.